Forgiveness of sin once for all. Security that's so certain that it can be referred to as a hope that's like an anchor to the soul. The idea of having a God who is for us and a Christ who is able to save us to the uttermost, and still have a passage that has such a solemn warning in it as the one here in Hebrews chapter 6 does. That's been a puzzle that gets debated back and forth. We want to read through the passage this morning and ask ourselves, how would we take this, reading through this book in the light of the other passages that we have already discovered? So we'll do that in just a second. Thanks to all of you who were present with us yesterday for the wedding of Leah and Dave. I told Leah that the only objection we have is where they're going to live for the next 3 or 4 years, and which means away from here. The only thing that I could say is Barney and I were both pretty let down. Here we got together and practiced for our part of the song, and we got here and John had somebody else lined up to do it. I don't know what he was thinking. Our feelings are pretty hurt. I don't know if we ever could, if we ever get around to that or not. Thanks to all of you for your extra work. We have people that we'd like to ask you to remember in prayer. Brother Greeley was telling me about a test that he's going to have coming up. Please remember him in your prayers. We have, you notice the list in the bulletin of people who either are shut in or who have other problems that need to be cared for by their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do any of you here this morning have other things that we need to have in our prayer today? Other people, other families? Anybody that I'm not thinking of? Okay. Chase? Okay. Who is that? Okay. All right. Chase's mom and Chase need to be in our prayers if we remember them. Anybody else?
Bill.
Julie?
My sister Becky and my sister Sandy have COVID.
Okay.
She's recovering on the antivirals and stuff. Did not have hospitalized. Her husband is pretty vulnerable with diabetes and stuff.
Okay. Okay, could you guys hear that? Becky and Julie's sister Sandy has COVID, and then her husband is subject to the problems, so please remember that family in our prayer today. Anyone else? All right, Jean's going to lead us in our prayer, if you'll bow with us this morning. Okay, excuse me, yes. Okay, the people on the East Coast who have again been affected by Hurricane Gene, if you'll remember them. Let's all pray together.
Our most holy and righteous Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, Father, we're thankful for this time that we can come together to study your word, Father. We want to pray for Bill as he leads our class. We pray for everyone that is in attendance here today that we can stay with him, Father, and learn more of your word and discuss this and learn from Hebrews, Father, and about how important it is to serve your son and only your son. Father, we know there's many here that we've been told about that need watched over with the storms and different things and with losing loved ones and sick ones and loved ones that are sick. Father, we ask that you be with all those and their families. Father, we ask as we go forth today that we will focus solely on you, that we can worship you, the true and living God. Father, just be with us the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Gene. All right, let me read the passage before us here to start with today. First, this is a text that comes in the shadow of the Hebrew writers. I've got something I really want to tell you about to encourage you, which is the high priesthood of Jesus, our Christ. And then he has had to stop and say, but this is going to be hard for you to take in if you're sluggish of hearing, if you don't have a heart for this, if your ears are not open to what the Lord's doing for you, then this is going to be hard to take in. It'll take some thoughtfulness and following a line of thought. And then he has said, all of us need to think of our growth in Christ as not simply, again, laying a foundation. There is one foundation, and the purpose of it is to build on it and for it to hold us up and for us to have something wonderful made of our lives by the Lord because of the foundation that he laid for us. And that brings us to the statement in verse 3, Hebrews 6. And this we will do. The "this we will do" is moving on or pressing on to maturity. He has said in verse 1, this we will do if God permits. Why would God not permit that? He goes ahead to say, for, in other words, here's why, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and produces vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, that is referred to by someone I read as the most solemn warning in the New Testament. And I can see why it would be taken that way, can't you? Impossible to renew them to repentance. That is the part of this passage that gets the attention and gets argued over. And I think right away we could say there are two extremes here that we want to kind of rule out. One is this passage is not meant to discourage what the whole letter is encouraging. What does the whole letter, just in your reading of it so far, what do you think the whole letter to the Hebrews is meant to encourage? Faith. All right, and especially faith that perseveres, faith that hopes in that last in that city that abides, that better country. That place where Jesus has gone as a forerunner for us into the presence of God. So you could say it's encouraging faith. Would any of you say it in a different way? What do you take this letter as meaning to encourage? All right, we should draw near to God through Him. That idea is there, Barney. All right, so Barney says, and I'm hoping somebody would mention this, what this letter is meant to encourage is people who are trying to follow the Lord and are very weary. You ever get weary? So this, now you think about that. If you think of a letter written to people who are trying to follow the Lord and very weary, and you come out with a warning like this one in this passage, and it's not thought about or kept in context, what conclusion, what improper conclusion might you draw if you were that weary person? That's right. It's no use. I'll never make it. If the Lord's going to be that hard on it. I have even had some people who, you know, they came to the faith and then they, for one reason or another, would turn away from it. And I'd go try to talk with them and they just say, well, I just can't do it. Have you ever had that talk? That's one extreme. It's not meaning to discourage what it's written to encourage. On the other hand, I think I read comments about this passage sometimes that turn it into something basically that warns nothing, that warns no one. Do you kind of know what I'm getting at here? There are a lot of writers who, a lot of people who have the preconceived thought that no one can fall away. And therefore, I mean, if you're a real Christian, you can't fall away. And therefore, this passage warns what? About what? When you read this, do you take it as just a theoretical? If it were possible, I think he's really warning us about something, don't you, when you read that? All right, Barney said it is possible to fall, but once you do, it becomes exceedingly difficult to come back. This, however, says it's impossible, what it's talking about. So what do we mean? What does he mean by that? Let's look at the passage. There's a certain part of this that I'd like for us to consider to start with, and I'm going to need to write it up here. This is concerning those who are once enlightened. I'll not try to define in detail what every term here means, but enlightened means that in my way of thinking about this, the light of Christ has shined on them. Ephesians 5 teaches that. They've been transferred from darkness to light, or from the power of darkness into the domain of God's dear Son. That would be Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14. And this will come up again in Hebrews, when we get over into chapter 10. In other words, it means they became at some point people who knew what God had done for them and who knew what the truth. So that's first. They tasted the heavenly gift, and the heavenly gift would be not only Christ, but life in Christ. And the hope which Christ brings, the hope of an inheritance in heaven which Christ brings, basically the gift of life, the heavenly gift. All right, they've tasted it. Now this is like, I think the thought of tasted it, it's like having the chef's most famous master dish set before you, and you get to take a bite of it, get to taste it. All right, that would be an illustration. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. For my purposes here, or our purposes here, think of it as the life in which the fruit of the Holy Spirit is present. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. Christians are promised when they obey the gospel, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The most obvious fruit of that is in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control and such like. That kind of life. They've tasted that. They are partakers of that. We are partakers of Christ. We are partakers of the inheritance that we have in Christ. The Hebrews has already talked about that a little bit. And then here they've tasted the good word of God. And just for our purposes right now, think of that as God's promises, which the writer has been making a big deal out of already to this point in our passage here. My pages won't stay right. And then they've also tasted, he says, the powers of the age to come, which would initially have had to do with the power which raised up Christ and which confirmed the word that the apostles were of the age to come, that which the apostles preached. They've seen the transforming power of God in people's lives, and they've seen the church established and the church grow and all of that. All of that. So here are people, here are the things that experienced thus far by which Christians? Right, Dave. These are not things spoken that are open or possible to a few of God's children or to a partial group of God's children. These are blessings that have been brought to all of us. Now, I'm going to ask some questions at this point of you. And I think this will be important to the conclusions then that we may draw about this passage. First, how did they come to be in possession of these blessings? How does anyone come to be ever come to experience such blessings as this? Lean on Christ. That might be the shorthand for it. How were these privileges purchased or secured? All right, they may have come that way, but how were they purchased? By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2 and verse 9 said. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9 said. So he is the reason or the source or the power. The writer of Hebrews is going to dwell on the fact that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So that's how such blessings ever became available. How did they come to have a knowledge of this? I just gave you the answer, and I didn't mean to. How did they come to have a knowledge of this? Through the hearing of the gospel, through what they have heard. And we pointed out Wednesday night that every chapter of this letter so far has dwelt on that passage. Whose idea was it that Christ purchased such blessings for us and that it be made available to all people through the gospel? Whose idea was that? God, the Father's idea. So now stop and think about this. Right, just at this point, if God willed for these to be available, and if He purchased them for us at the cost of the blood of His own dear Son, and if He wanted all of us to hear about them, then whatever warning comes after this occurs in whose mind? Now, where I'm headed is If there ever is a situation in which it's impossible to restore someone's to repentance, does it happen in God's mind or in that person's mind? All right. So it would be saying then, not that if you turn away from this, God won't ever forgive you again. That's not what it's saying, is it? It is saying what Barney said here, a person can get to the place where there's not something else God can do to change his heart and his mind. Dave? All right, there is free will. There is the will of God, which is greater than all in this picture. Any of us who ever became his children, it's because his word begot in us a new life. He convicted us. He rescues us. He changes us. I don't think we ever want to have a picture where here's God's will and here's ours, just as big in this picture. There's also the will of the evil one in this situation. God continues to work to save people. Any one of us can miss out on it. If we lack that generation we've been reading about already, who hardened their heart, who developed an evil heart of unbelief, and who was simply faithless, who fell in the wilderness. Now, turn to our text again and look at what it says. So, the wonder of this passage is that these kinds of blessings already have been made available and have been experienced by these readers. But he says, if they have, it's impossible in the case of these who were once this way and then have fallen away. How would you fall away from this? All right, you just decide to go your own way. You get the impression, remember in chapters 3 and 4, that generation in the wilderness, this happened from the first of their experience in the wilderness to the last of their experience of the wilderness. Over 40 years, they settled down in this way. So if you gradually would settle down into the hardened condition of rebellion and unbelief. That's the part of it that happens here. How were people ever led to repentance in the first place? How are people ever led to repentance in the first place? That's part of it. Perhaps they were convicted that who was ruling their life was the wrong ruler, and they changed their will over that. Turn back to Romans 2 for a second. Last Sunday in our study in our assembly from Acts 10:11, we read the conclusion that God had given repentance, the opportunity to repent and so forth, and the motive for it and a basis for it. But notice Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? All right, so if we have the kind of heart that cannot be grateful for God's kindness or refuses to be, that takes his forbearance as meaning nothing will ever happen. God won't ever do anything. And then uses the time in which he's been patient with us to continue on in selfishness and rebellion, then we can move toward the situation this writer is describing here. The idea of it being impossible to restore someone to repentance arises from each one of these things here, from what we've just said, where his heart can't be touched by the kindness of God any longer. Where you, for example, I mentioned the life of, that has in it the fruit of the Spirit. If you prefer, you get to the place where you once and for all prefer the fellowship of not love but hate, not joy but misery. Not peace, but strife and the absence of all that's calm and encouraging and so forth, then that's part of it. If you taste the heavenly gift and you just say, nah, I don't like that, that's not what I want. If you are more at home in the darkness than in the light and you take up your place there and settle once and for all, if you hear what God's done for you and what God promises you and what God wants for you, but you would rather have the far country than that, and if the powers of the age to come can't do anything in your own hard life, then what else can God do? What can God do more than giving his only begotten Son by his own grace after years of long suffering for a world that had not been willing to cooperate or to respond to his kindness? What more can God do? Once he has given his Son and his Spirit has done its work, what next step can God take in order to move someone to repentance? Gene? All right, he could discipline us by allowing us to deal with the consequences of our sin and rebellion, like Romans 1 talks about, the last half of that chapter. But he's been doing that. He was doing that before he sent his Son. In terms of purchasing or gifts for us or moving us to accept them, that's the question. What more could God do? The impossibility then becomes... And a person can get to the place where nothing can convict him. Gene, what were you going to say? Okay.
There's no way he can do anymore. His son died. He's done everything he can do.
Yeah. So now then, it depends on whether our hearts can be convicted with that good news. David?
Yeah.
All right, we do. We have to, which is what repentance is, isn't it? The change of heart. So if we have to have a change of heart, but our hearts refuse to change, no matter what, and not only refuse to change, but having changed, wish we hadn't and went back to what we changed from, thinking it's better. Imagine the prodigal son who goes to the far country, wastes his father's substance with riotous living, ends up in the pig pen with nothing, comes home and has his father embrace him and put a robe on him and shoes on his feet and throw a feast for him, and then after supper goes back to the far country. That's what we're dealing with here. Who, Ron? I believe in the human that God's granted us the power to choose. And what I'm about to say, I can be misunderstood about. I don't want to be. I'm uncomfortable with any picture where we leave where our will exists on the same level as God's. What we have the will to do is to choose to accept or reject His will. Think about that. That's a big issue, and it's worthy of your lifetime and contemplating it and thinking about it. I encourage you to think about big issues like that.
In some cases, a person's own personal feelings of guilt for all the wrongdoings in their life that they've led does not allow them to comprehend that there is a God who loves them enough that He still make it right. If they will confess and repent of those things, but yet they're of the opinion there's no use because I'm the way.
I think I don't know if you could hear what Barney said. I think that's very much the case in with this. I think I would be inclined that way myself if I allowed myself to be. I think one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews means so much to me is it's weird. After this warning, there's the increasing drumbeat here that Christ has by one sacrifice for sins forever done something that can cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I think that possibility is one of the reasons why he tries so hard and repeats that idea over and over again. And it's also why I think it's a mistake myself to read Hebrews as if it were only a treatise trying to persuade people to not go back to Judaism. This is for all of us, and it has a message that we never quit needing in one way or another. Now, come back to the text with me for a minute. I want to offer a couple of illustrations of what I think he means here when he says, then they've fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. How could that happen? He says, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So what does He mean by that? Christ died once for all, so can He actually, literally, be crucified again? No. So how, in what sense are these people said to be crucifying the Son of God afresh to themselves? Do what? But not obeying God's will, sinful life, causing Him pain, denying Him, Julie. Yeah. You won't let Him. Let me just do it this. Let me just read you a short statement I brought from an older writer, conservative writer named Leon Morris. He says, the author is saying that those who deny Christ in this way are really taking their stand among those who crucified Jesus. In heart and mind, they make themselves one with those who put Him to death on the cross. And the final words of verse 6 stress what this attitude means. The final words are, and put Him to an open shame. So it doesn't mean that we are literally crucifying Him again or causing him the same kind of pain that was put that caused him on the cross. It doesn't mean I'm going to betray a little bit of my thinking here about this. There are sometimes songs that I hear that have melodies that I just don't think fit the message. One of the songs that I've heard the kids sing a lot at camp, its beautiful melody is "Does He Still Feel the Nails?" I don't like that song because this passage is not talking about people who are trying to follow the Lord and their human weaknesses come out and their failures, their human failures unintentionally happen in everyday life. They're not people who commit presumptuous sins with the high hand. And this is not, that's not what this passage is talking about, people who reject the Lord, who take their stand against Him, who reject Him, His sacrifice totally, and whose hearts can't be touched by such high things anymore. They are that's the crowd that this is talking about here. They'll be brought up again over in chapter 10 when the writer talks about sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth. And he says that we trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about, or this passage is talking about here. And a good example of it might be Judas himself. I had to study about him some and what I want to say for us in our assembly today. But it speaks of here's what someone observed about Judas. Here's the fact that there's personal responsibility, even though God is moving His purpose along. It said Jesus must suffer, but Judas need not have been the traitor. He illustrates the solemn principle enunciated in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, that there is a supreme peril in enjoying spiritual privileges and failing to respond to them. Judas got to follow Jesus, to be in His company, to see what He did, to hear Him teach, to be loved by Him as a disciple, and then decided that what would be better? Yeah, 30 pieces of silver, yeah. Doesn't that say something about the kind of heart we're talking, the kind of condition that we're talking about here? Now, he goes ahead to say, then, remember, the impossible to restore them to repentance happens not in the mind of God, but in the heart of the persons who rejects this for evil and sinful pursuits and a self-destructive type of way of life. The illustration about the ground that's being farmed, that God gives His rain on, that produces useful things and so forth, it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, and if it keeps doing that, if that's all it will produce despite how it's cared for and the rain it receives and so forth, then pretty soon it's not fit for anything except just to be burned off. And this would tie it with the "if God permits" part of this that was in verse 3. Now here are a couple of illustrations of this. In Luke 13, verse 6 beginning, there's this little story. Luke 13, verse 6. He began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Look, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Sir, leave it alone for this year too. That'd be the fourth year. Until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. That'd be 5 years. And I'm told that a fig tree, 3 years, it should have been producing. But if not, cut it down. In other words, he farms it till the time it should have been bearing fruit, and then gives it another year, and then another year. And after a while, you decide this fig tree is not worth using up the ground because there's a big problem. It's a fig tree that brings no figs to maturity. So then the farmer cuts it down. That's the idea, I think, that we have here. That's the place where this happens. And it's not saying this is what's going to happen to you most likely. But it is saying, look, remember he's been saying, pay more careful attention to what you've heard. God gave his son to give you life. He has promises in store for his household. You are a partaker of those promises. But if you, on purpose and once and for all, go back to what he tried to save you from, there's not something else. That, remember, he'll say over in chapter 10, there's no more a sacrifice for sin. There is not another one implication of him having offered one sacrifice for sins forever is that there can't be another one. This one will there is there a sin which it won't forgive? It can't forgive. No, John gave me the a verse he'd read yesterday about First John 5:16 about there is a sin unto death. What is that sin? It's this one, in my opinion. Because 1 John 1 and verses 7 and following would show that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So if God forgives in his children's lives a sin which is confessed if he cleanses it through the blood of Christ, but if there's a sin unto death, what does the sin unto death have to be? Not a specific behavior, but a sin which is preferred over God, which is treasured and unconfessed and not repented of, then that leads where all sin leads. And that's to death, hopelessness. Did I hear a bell ring? Okay. I heard that one. Okay. So we get to the end of this passage, and I can't just leave us hanging here, close to being cursed. That might take us back to Deuteronomy 26, by the way, ends up being burned off. Notice carefully, verse 9 says, But, beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you, and things that accompany salvation. Even though we're speaking in this way, we're going to need to follow that line of thought. But salvation can't mean what it should to us unless we can recognize what we were rescued from. Right? What were we rescued from? And if we develop hearts for what we were rescued from instead of what we were rescued for, we need to wake up and to uh, And I end up with a lot of my classes saying we need to wake up. I mean it in a different way here. We need to pay attention to the good things God has done for us. Thank you all for being with us this morning. Everybody have a great week.